And please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel and chapter 8 as we continue our study through this book. And we've gotten into the prophetic portions, which are often more obscure and less well studied. It's an opportunity to dig in a little bit and to see why these passages are in our Bibles and what they teach us. Sometimes in the summers, I like to watch the Tour de France as it's covered on the TV. And oftentimes when they're showing you the route for the day, you know, these guys may be riding 120 miles or something, they have a little line that traces the route and that shows you the elevation and exactly all the twists and turns. And then, you know, you kind of dive down into the details where the riders are actually riding. And so this chapter, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. We'll focus on the first part of it today, and then, Lord willing, take up the second part next week. But this is a companion to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we're kind of getting the whole route. And then what we're doing in chapter 8 is diving down into the details of part of the vision that was in chapter 7. Chapter 7 was from Daniel all the way up to the coming of the second coming of Christ, the end of time. And what we have here is looking at part of that timeline in more detail. And we'll try to unpack that as we go through it. Now, this is the Word of God. We're going to read chapter 8, and you can find this on page 1030 in the Pew Bible. This is the Word of God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. And there he's referring to chapter 7. I saw in the vision, and it so happened, while I was looking, that I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will, and he became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now as he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, 'Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days afterward. I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. Some of you may have noticed in the news this week that a prominent black hip-hop artist came under fire for having said, or tweeted, I suppose, that he loved Donald Trump and liked what he was doing for the African-American community. And the response against him was so swift and loud that there were radio stations saying that they would not play his music anymore. And it's one of the fascinating things of our time. Fascinating may not be the right word. Sick may be a better word. That everything has become political, right? So whether you're in entertainment, whether you're in education, whether you're the food you eat, you can't watch sporting events now without being subjected to different political things. And it's as if politics has infested everything. And sort of we're taught that if people don't agree with you politically, then they're really somehow less than human. You can't even treat them cordially in any way. And this is a very dysfunctional situation that we've gotten into. And if you listen very much to the news media, you would be prone to becoming obsessed with these things, right? As they are obsessed with different things in our society. And the question is, are those really the things we should be obsessed about? That they're writing about every day, whether it's the president or it's international affairs or whatever it is. Are those the things that we should be obsessed with? Daniel, remember, at this point in his life, is in a time of upheaval in the international political arena. He's been serving in Babylon, where there's been stability under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel's prospered in that situation. But now Nebuchadnezzar's been dead a few years, and there have been a quick succession of different leaders, and there are new powers on the horizon. And so instead of the stability that they've enjoyed, it's now been replaced with incompetence and uncertainty. And there's a lot of questions about the future. And it's easy to see in this situation how Daniel could be quite preoccupied with what's going on in the world. And there's a sense that one way which we could be quite impressed with the things going on in the world, or quite fearful of the things that are going on in the world. And I think we face similar temptations today, because there's this constant drumbeat telling us what we should be worried about, what we should be outraged about, what we should be concerned about. And those things may or may not be important to God. And so what I want us to see as we look at the passage is, it's given to you in the main point in your outline there, is that we ought not to be fearful of or impressed by the things that seem great in the world. Right? But we need to learn to look at everything in the world through the lens of God's Word. God's Word helps us understand, and this vision also helps us understand the proper perspective for looking at what's going on in the world. And the things that seem great in the world are often things we don't need to be impressed by or to be afraid of. So as we approach this, children, as I often ask you to draw, you've got some great imagery in this passage, and you can draw this ram and this goat fighting it out. But I want you to listen. What does that mean to us? Is this more than just farmyard animals having a conflict in this passage? Well, the first thing I'd like you to see, and if you're following along, there is an outline in the bulletin that you can use to kind of show you where we're going. The first thing is that the Bible does accurately predict the future. Accurately predicts the future. So Daniel 7, we said last time, is probably one of the most studied chapters in the entire Bible. This is where this vision of the Son of Man coming and receiving his crown, and Jesus comes calling himself the Son of Man. And so Daniel 7, there's just reams written on Daniel 7. Daniel 8, by contrast, may be one of the least studied chapters in the Bible. And it's not for the reason you may think. Now, when you read that, you probably were thinking, what is this about? I mean, a goat, a ram, horns, what's going on? But it's actually not very controversial, because the things in chapter 8 match up so closely with actual historical events. Our problem is we're ignorant of ancient history, so this just seems totally confusing to us. But for people who know the history, it's so accurate that liberal scholars have said it proves Daniel didn't write it. There's no way prophecy could be this accurate. So this must have been written after the fact, and then attributed to Daniel. That's what many people say about it. It's that accurate. And so as we study it, one of the things I want you to see is the Bible accurately predicts the future. And that's helpful to us as a way of confirming in our minds the Bible is true about everything it says. Now, we mentioned that this is in the third year of King Belshazzar that he writes this. He says it in verse 1 of this chapter. It's 2 years after the vision in chapter 7, and it's definitely, as I said before, a companion to that vision. King Belshazzar was the last king of the Babylonian Empire, and he ruled until 539 BC. So we're coming to the end of his kingdom. He started ruling in 550 BC. So Daniel's receiving this vision around 547, sometime around that, 547 BC. And Daniel sees himself, verse 2 tells us, in Susa, which is interesting because that later becomes an important city in the Persian Empire. Probably Daniel, as a government official, had been to Susa. I don't think this is saying he was actually there. I think in his vision, as we said in these apocalyptic visions, often the prophet is in the picture with the vision. And so this is where he sees himself at the point of getting this vision. And he's by this body of water, this river, and he sees these animals. So verse 3 tells us the first part of the vision is this ram, which has two horns. And the two horns are high, but one's higher than the other, and that higher one is the one that came up later. And again, remember what we established in the last chapter. The animals stand for nations. The horns stand for power, and often are associated with particular kings and rulers. And what he's seeing here is a picture of a nation. And we know, because later in the vision, an angel actually comes to tell him what's going on. The angel says in verse 20, "The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." So it tells him this is what this ram symbolizes with these two horns, the nation of Media and Persia. This would be like the Austro-Hungarian Empire, right? It's two different people groups who join together and rule together. And obviously, the second part, the Persian part, became the dominant part and became a worldwide empire. So that's why the second horn grows taller than the first horn. Children, you remember from the chapter 7, we had these four beasts. So if you're paying attention, this would correspond to the lopsided bear, this big, horrifying bear that's crunching on ribs. He's got one side higher than the other. That's this nation of Medo-Persia. So what does it say in verse 4 happens with this ram. It says, well, the ram was pushing westward and northward and southward so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. And so what this is describing is this nation of Persia, which is going to come and reach out to the west and to the south and to the north, coming from the east, and is going to become a great empire. And eventually is going to displace Babylon. In fact, in 539 BC, we read about this back in chapter 5, the Persians come in and they kill King Belshazzar when he's in the middle of this great feast, and they take over, really take over the entire world. And so Cyrus, who is the king of the Persian Empire, becomes the great king, and his descendants after him rule the earth for 200 plus years. And this is what Daniel's seeing when he sees this ram, is a nation that's going to arise and dominate history in the Middle East for about a 200-year period, from the 539 into the 300s B.C. And Cyrus is quite a famous character. I'm guessing hardly any of us have ever studied anything about Cyrus. He is considered a very benevolent and wise ruler. When he conquered an area, he let them keep their own religion. He incorporated the people from that area into his government. We see that Daniel gets incorporated into the Persian government. He's used by that government. And so he's considered a great leader. What's fascinating, and I did not realize this, Thomas Jefferson and other of the American founding fathers had studied Cyrus extensively and viewed him as a source of their inspiration for some of the principles that govern our nation. That Cyrus was considered someone to know about back in the founding of our own country as a truly enlightened leader. The people of Iran to this day consider Cyrus the father of Iran. That's where he was born and where he grew up in what's today the nation of Iran. And so part of the problem we have as we come to this text is we just don't understand the history or the context well enough. But what's going on here is Daniel is accurately predicting the rise of this great nation of Persia, at least in this first part. Now, if you're a skeptic, what you might say is, well, you know, you're talking about a period of like 10 years between when Daniel's getting this vision and Cyrus knocks out the Babylonians. And I mean, 10 years, you can kind of look around because Cyrus was already on the scene at this point. And this would be like somebody predicting today that in the year 2030, China would be the top economy in the world. Okay? You know, that's not a crazy guess. It's possible, right? So you may not be that impressed with somebody making that kind of prediction. What we're going to see, though, as we keep looking, as the predictions get farther and farther out, and more detailed. And we should really take from these accurate predictions something very important, because this gives validity to the Word of God, an objective measure of the truth of God's Word, which should be a tremendous encouragement to you that the Bible is telling the truth in everything it talks about, not just the history, right, but the spiritual realities that the Bible talks about. So the Bible accurately portrays the future. In fact, the second thing I want us to see is it's so astonishingly accurate that the Bible's manifestly the Word of God. It couldn't possibly be a production just of human beings. And so for our skeptics, we continue and look at how detailed these predictions get. And we look at verse 5 at the second animal of this vision. As I was considering, he says, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. All right, so traveling across, now we're going from the west to the east in this direction, is a new power. And this power has, it says, a one prominent horn in the middle. So rather than being a divided kingdom, this is one horn that represents the entire nation. And it's floating. And commentators think this is a way to picture how fast it's moving. And you kids remember one of the third beast of the four beasts was a leopard with wings, right? Again, to get at this speed at which this nation is moving. Now, we don't have to guess what the nation is. Look in verse 21. The angel told us, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. So this is a picture of the Greek nation under Alexander the Great, the first person to unify the Greeks and to have them moving from the west to the east in a great conquest. And verse 6 describes this, verse 6 and 7. They say that he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and he ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage and ran at him with furious power. Ran against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So this ram, I guess rams usually don't have one long horn in the middle, so I don't know if this is kind of a unicorn-looking ram, but this ram is very angry, the goat attacks the ram and crushes its horn and knocks it down and stamps it to the ground. And we might think, okay, you know, interesting barnyard conflict that's going on here. Understand, he's writing about the Greek Empire. And he's writing at a time when there is no such thing as a Greek nation. That you have a bunch of competing city-states that are not, they're all fighting each other all the time. So when he says this Greek nation is going to rise and conquer the Persians, people would be thinking he's talking complete nonsense. There was no such thing as the Greek nation at the time he writes. This is 200 years before these things actually take place. But what happens? In 336 BC, Alexander subdues his Greek rivals and unifies them and begins the conquest of the Persian Empire. And in 3 short years, he completely subdues the Persian Empire and establishes himself as the greatest ruler in the world. He continues to press the boundaries so that his kingdom goes from Greece, you know, through what would be modern-day Turkey, down into North Africa, all through the Middle East, and all through India. It's the largest kingdom the world had ever known. And he had that completely done in 10 years. This is why he's the goat that is floating. He's flying. His conquest was so fast. And in fact, it's said of him when he finished, he wept because there were no more lands left to conquer. And he was a soldier. He led his troops in battle. The first battle he had against the Persians was at the Granicus River, where they had just crossed over into what would be modern-day Turkey. And his forces were all on one side of the river, and the larger Persian force was up above them. The Persians thought, well, there's no way these guys can cross this rapid river and climb up the muddy bank and fight us. We'll just stay up here and shoot our arrows at them, and there's no opportunity. And before they'd had much time to even think about that, Alexander was on his horse with his riders across the river and on top of the Persians, and they killed something like 5,000 Persians and lost only a couple hundred of their own soldiers. And from that point on, there was no one who could stand in front of Alexander's army. He did not lose one single battle in his entire career, not once. And this is what Daniel is describing in incredible detail, 200 years before it actually happened. It's not that he had some magic power. It's that the scripture is the word of God without question, and that we can have tremendous confidence in this. This would be like somebody predicting that the United States would become the sole superpower under the leadership of Ronald Reagan, but making that prediction in the late 1700s, when America was just a very primitive wilderness for the most part, and Great Britain was the major power that controlled almost the entire globe with its navy. And you're saying, what, the United States? Well, I don't even know what that is, first of all. But the idea that they're going to dominate the world, it's crazy talk. And that's how radical this prediction is that Daniel makes. And you can see how helpful this would be. Because what happens? He makes a prediction about something that's going to happen in 10 years. Right? And when that comes true, people are saying, well, he's made another prediction about something that's farther in the future. But I guess because we've seen things accomplished that he predicted, we can trust that those things that have not yet happened are also going to be accomplished. And you understand how that then speaks to us in our day, because we can look back and see numerous prophecies fulfilled in exquisite detail. And that gives you confidence that those things that the Bible talks about that have not yet happened are absolutely certain to happen. Just as certainly as Alexander the Great came and overthrew the Persians, so will the Lord Jesus Christ come again. And so will the nations be judged. And so will your sin be fully and finally put away. And we could list numerous things that have not yet happened that the Lord says are going to happen, and know with confidence that they are going to happen. And we can look at our history book and see that that is the case. And so the fact that Jesus was going to come in the days of the Roman Empire, as Daniel's already told us, and that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be a suffering servant, that he was going to come to Jerusalem on a donkey, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, that he was going to rise again from the dead. All these things which are in our Bibles give us tremendous confidence in the Lord's completing the work that he said he's going to do. So the Bible's astonishing accuracy in its prophecy gives you confidence and proves that it is the Word of God. And now thirdly, looking through the lens of God's Word, we can learn something important about the powers and the things that seem great in this world. And one of them is that God doesn't think too much of them. He's not too impressed with the things that we're impressed with. And this is a good reminder. We learn something profound here, not only from what is said, but the way in which God says it. John Calvin famously called the scripture glasses for the soul, meaning eyeglasses for the soul. I put this in your outline, a quote from John Calvin. Scripture is like a pair of spectacles which dispels the darkness and gives us a clear view of God. Or as God says it in Psalm 36, verse 9, which we sang earlier, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light." The idea that we need the Spirit of God and the Word of God to enlighten us so that we can see reality and to see the truth as it really is. And so as we do that here with this passage, we see one of the greatest military campaigns in history. And that's not hyperbole. If you take a military history class, you will study Alexander the Great. Guaranteed. His tactics, his methods, his leadership, all of it. You can go on YouTube right now and find a video laying out the details of the battle I just described to you. Right? That's something people are very interested in even today. But notice, how does God describe it? How does God describe this great military leader? A goat taking on a ram. It's fascinating. It's not an accident at all. It shows us what God really thinks about the great generals and the great battles of the world. It's little more than a couple of barnyard animals wrestling around in the corral. I mean, you can't take any other conclusion away from that. I'm enjoying having some of my younger nieces visit with me. And yesterday, one of my nieces was making some noises at the dog. And her mother said, that's the same noise she makes at the goat at our house. And I said, exactly, right? Here's a young child who isn't scared at all of dogs or goats. Right? They're not meant to be scary. And this is why this imagery is used. It's fascinating because, right, from our perspective, we had a picture, and it wasn't a goat, right? It was a flying leopard with four heads, right? And that, you know, from one perspective, it's scary. From God's perspective, just a goat. That big ram, right? From one perspective, it's a bear that's devouring. But from another perspective, from God's perspective, it's just a ram that's in the barnyard. And it's a very profound truth. This is 500 years altogether of human history and the two dominant forces, if you go up to the end of the Greek Empire, and God says they're just farm animals. I put a quote from Ian Duguid in your outline, and he says it this way: "These monsters that seek to hurt you and trample you are nothing more than big sheep in the Lord's eyes." And God's word gives us a tremendous help in seeing that. In my lab over on campus, we're in the process of purchasing new microscopes for the class. And because that's, you know, a rather expensive, you got to buy a whole classroom of them. We're getting all these sales reps coming in and setting up their microscope, and then we have to see, okay, does this work for our application? What's fascinating to me is, in every case, we've got three different companies. All the microscopes are pretty much the same. I mean, you know, they zoom, they focus, they let us do what we need to do. What's different is how the samples are lighted. That's the issue. And it's trying to find the proper light source that's going to work for our application. And some of them don't work at all. And so you can have the greatest microscope, the greatest optics, the greatest lenses, but if you don't have the light, you can't see anything. And you see how God's Word gives us the light that we need to interpret reality. So many people want to interpret God's Word in light of the world, right? I look around the world and that tells me what I think should be true, and then I import that back into the Bible. No, no, no. The Bible is what enables you to properly interpret the world that you live in. It is the truth that lightens things. And when we see what God is doing with this imagery, we realize that the things we often get very, very upset and agitated about are not much in the sight of God. And we need to remember that. So the things that are great in our eyes, often the Lord is not very impressed with. But fourthly, we want us to see here also that God's Word also reminds you that He rules absolutely over the great things of your world. Verse 8 tells us that the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So now we have another prediction. And just to get the time frames right, this is something like Benjamin Franklin predicting accurately the assassination of JFK. That's the time frame. That you're looking ahead now and seeing this Alexander the Great, the leader of the Greek Empire, is going to suddenly die. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. In 323 BC, and that number I gave you on your outline is wrong. His time goes to 323 BC. He died at age 32. He was at the height of his power. He was a great ruler. He had conquered the entire known world. He was in Nebuchadnezzar's old palace in Babylon. And he got sick and died. And to this day, nobody knows what he died from. He just suddenly fell ill and died. And when Alexander died, his children were too young to do anything, and I think they were both murdered pretty quickly. And so four of his generals divided up his empire. And so one general took Greece, one general took what would be modern-day Turkey, one general took Egypt, and one general took Syria, which would be where Jerusalem was in that area, and then eastward, what was the old Persian Empire. And those four generals then ruled this. And we're going to talk more about that history next week, Lord willing. But the point here, and we see it confirmed in verse 22, is that Daniel again is predicting what's going to happen to this great horn. Verse 22, "As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." And that's true. The four that followed the Alexander were nowhere near as powerful as Alexander. So we have this invincible ruler, never lost a battle, and just like that, he's gone. He's off the scene. And notice how it happens, right? Verse 8 says that the large horn was broken. This, again, is one of those divine passives that we talked about before. It doesn't mention who breaks it off. But we know horns just don't fall off, right? It isn't just that he woke up one day and, oh, the horn fell off this goat. No, the point is implied that some greater power snapped the horn off and broke it off. And of course, we know that this is reminding us that over even the greatest power in this world stands a sovereign God who can take people out as quickly as they come onto the scene. And so no one would have predicted this great ruler would be gone that quickly, and yet God removes him with the snap of his fingers. And I put in your outline an extended quote from Isaiah 40 to just show you this is how God views the greatest powers in our world. It's a great reminder. It says there, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble." The great things in the world are nothing before the Lord. One of our colleagues in the biology department who is getting an honorary degree tomorrow, or I guess yesterday, but he's going to give a talk in our department tomorrow. Guy's a world-famous scientist. Out of nowhere, he's diagnosed with melanoma. And by the time it's diagnosed, it's spread to his brain. So his prospects of surviving are almost nil. You know, so out of nowhere, right, comes this thing that is, it takes all of our attention, takes all of our thought, takes all of our energy. It's the great thing in our life. And then he started on some experimental therapy. And it worked so well that he's completely cancer-free now. You know, just like that, right, this thing that seems the greatest obstacle in the world is completely removed. And this man doesn't understand. It's God's the one who does this. But this is how it is in your life too, right? The things that grab your attention, the thing that seem great to you today, the thing that seems like an insurmountable problem to you right now, it's nothing to God. And it's not to minimize our problems. That's not at all what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to tell you in God's providence, he can take those things away as quickly as they came. He may not choose to do that. But the Lord is surely in control of everything in your life. And if he's in control of Alexander the Great and all that he did, he's in control of your life and the things that you are worried about. And this helps, it helps me. In our family, we, you know, something happens and maybe an individual will just lose it, right? Because this is a bad thing that's happened. We lose it. And then we turn out, oh, this thing that I thought was so bad really isn't that bad. But we'll say something like, well, at least you didn't lose the opportunity to, you didn't waste an opportunity to freak out, right? You had a chance there and you went for it and you totally lost it. And then it turns out, well, there wasn't really such a big deal after all. You didn't waste that opportunity. And how many times in our lives are the great things that come in that cause us to flip out about really turn out to be nothing? And this is the perspective that God's Word gives us, that he's ruling all things for his glory and for your good. And we need to remember to trust him and to carry on. So God rules absolutely. And finally, God has given all authority to his Son. He is the one that you should be impressed with and should fear. The prophets make very specific predictions about Jesus. And one of the ones we're going to sing after the service from Psalm 89, verses 20 and 24. And listen to how this connects with what we're reading here in Daniel. Here the psalmist says, "I found my servant David. With my holy oil I've anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted." Who's the ruler whose horn is never going to be cut off? Whose kingdom is invincible and eternal? and righteous and holy. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been seeing that again and again and again in the book of Daniel. He is the Son of Man who comes and takes His throne. And how does He establish His kingdom? Well, it's not through getting on a horse and winning battles like Alexander. It's through submitting Himself to the will of God, obeying, going to the cross, and enduring the wrath of God, coming back from the dead and rising to heaven. That's how the Lord established His kingdom, a kingdom that will never, ever be broken. And this is why Jesus is given all authority in heaven and earth, and why He is one to be impressed with, truly. And so when Jesus says He's coming back again, you can believe that. You can believe that. Just as surely as Alexander the Great came and conquered the Persians, Jesus Christ is coming again as the judge of all the world. He is the one to fear. He Himself said in Luke chapter 12, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after He has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him." Jesus Christ is coming as the judge of all. He has the eternal and unbreakable kingdom. He is the one you should fear. And you fear Him by putting your faith and your hope in Him, by trusting Him, by seeking to obey Him and live for Him. This is how you fear Him. You reverence Him and you love Him as your Savior and your Lord. The news media today wants you to be hysterical over the president, hysterical over Russia, hysterical over North Korea, hysterical over guns, hysterical over the FBI, hysterical over the Mueller investigation. And the list goes on and on and on. And the Bible tells you, fear Jesus Christ and be impressed with Him. And remember that all of these things that are catching the world's attention right now are nothing more than barnyard animals fighting around in the pen, in the scales of eternity. And having that perspective can be tremendously helpful for you when you face whatever it is that might be scary or impressive or challenging in your own life. Look at the world through the lens of Scripture and be reminded of your eternal and all-powerful God. And let's pray and ask Him to help us do that. Oh Lord, how we thank You for the graphic and wonderful imagery of these passages that we're reading, and how so much can be communicated with pictures that is, in some ways, is more effective than writing many, many words trying to convince us of these things. Lord, we thank You that You give us these passages which allow us to have so much confidence that Your Word is true, that it really is the Word of God. How could a man predict these things hundreds of years before they happen? He couldn't possibly do it unless You had been revealing Your truth to him. And we thank You, Lord, that this gives us objective evidence that Your Word is true and that we can trust every bit of it. And we thank You for the message that's given here, that the things that the world is obsessed with and that counts as great and important mean very little to You. Lord, we pray that You would help us to see the world from Your perspective, that Jesus Christ would be high in our eyes, that we would be impressed with Him as the Lord of Lords, that, Lord, we would fear and reverence Him, and that we would not be afraid of the powers or the things that we face in this world, that we would see them as they really are. Lord, give us grace to do this, we pray, even in this day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's respond back to the Lord by singing from Psalm 89, selection D. As I mentioned before, this was a portion of Scripture we read in the sermon, and this will be our Psalm of the month for this month. This portion of the Psalm begins, "In visions once You spoke this word unto Your godly ones." Here we are studying one of these visions. And the vision is about His servant David, and clearly a reference to the Messiah. and that the Messiah would be one who would be leading an invincible kingdom, who would be God's servant, and would have a righteous kingdom forever. And so we sing about our Savior Jesus Christ when we sing these words. Let's stand and sing Psalm 89, Selection D.